You're listening to Asbury University's Chapel Podcast, recorded live from our campus in Wilmore, Kentucky. Asbury's Chapel Service hosts speakers from around the world to inspire academic excellence and spiritual vitality. We hope you enjoy today's message.
I don't know if you've seen the TV show Hoarders. Anybody see that show? It's a really sad show. It's people who just keep taking stuff into their house, and there's like piles of magazines and books and clothing. They have to climb over piles to get to their bathroom or kitchen. Hoarding stuff keeps them from thriving. And it's really a sad show. And once I get past the nauseating thought of what lies underneath all of that stuff, like cockroaches and pet feces, I start to actually feel bad for them. Again, hoarding stuff and not sharing stuff or getting rid of stuff has kept them from thriving. I think the church today has a propensity for hoarding. And that's not a new problem in the church. In fact, the early Christians in the book of Acts had a propensity to hoard. And Jesus in the Great Commission is basically telling his followers, don't hoard, share. In Matthew and Luke's Gospels, Jesus is basically saying, go out to all nations, don't hoard, but share the good news, teaching and preaching and making disciples. He's basically telling his followers, the very last thing he tells them, basically, is to not be like the older brother in the parable of the prodigal son, who was hoarding the father's blessings and not wanting the younger brother to get any. Well, the Gospels make it very clear what Jesus wants for his followers. It's to go out and share and not hoard. The book of Acts is the sequel. So we got kind of a cliffhanger after the Gospels. What will they do? Will they go out and share, or will they narcissistically, self-centeredly hoard? Acts 1 does not look real good for the church. The disciples, the Jewish Christians, basically want to hoard the blessings. If you have your Bibles or your Bible app, we're going to be in Acts chapter 1. It's a cliffhanger from Jesus in the Gospels. Go, and here's the sequel. What will the disciples do? Acts chapter 1, starting with verse 4. And again, Jesus has died. He's risen. He's about to ascend and send the Holy Spirit. So that's where we're at. On one occasion, while Jesus was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus is basically saying, don't hoard. But the disciples are chained to a theology of hoarding. I don't know if you picked it up here. When Jesus says the Holy Spirit's going to come on them, the first words out of their mouth is, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? To make us Jews great again, to put us back on top again, to kick the tar out of the Romans who are oppressing us and occupying our land. They're thinking that with the coming of the Spirit, the Jews are going to be on top again like it was in the time of King David. Think Ronald Reagan if you're a Republican, or Bill Clinton if you're a Democrat. That's what David represented for the Jews. There's a theology of hoarding going on for those first Christians. They're chained to that theology. Bless us. Restore us. Make us great. And Jesus' response is again, same thing he said in the Great Commission, don't hoard. In response to their desire to be great again, to hoard the blessing of the Holy Spirit for the Jews, Jesus says, Acts 1:8, when the Holy Spirit comes, you're going to receive power to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, yes, among the Jews, in Judea, yes, Jews on the outskirts, but also in Samaria among your enemies, half-breeds, and to the ends of the earth, which includes the Romans you want me to annihilate. The Holy Spirit's going to come in Acts chapter 2. It's the birthday of the church. It's when the church is born with the coming of the Spirit. We call it Pentecost. But it's not really a birthday gift to the church. It's actually a birthday gift through the church. It sounds a lot like what was going on between God and Abraham. What Jesus says to the apostles sounds a lot like what God says to Abraham in Genesis 12. So the birthday of the church sounds a lot like the birthday of the chosen. God says to Abraham, you will be blessed, yay, to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth, the Egyptians, Assyrians, Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, and yes, the Romans. Well, they're not real happy with that. It's a birthday gift going through them. I don't know if you've ever experienced a birthday gift that really wasn't for you, but through you. Maybe you were 18 years old and your parents got you a birthday gift, a car, a used one, but a car that was yours. And you quickly discovered that birthday gift was not just for you, but through you. Because now you have to cart your siblings back and forth, school and sports. Or maybe for your eighth birthday, your parents got you an Atari 2600 video game system. And you quickly discovered that you had to share that video game system with your older, annoying, bossy sister, Tammy. It was not just a gift for you, but through you. Yes, I'm still a little bit bitter. Well, the disciples are in chains. They really are stuck on a happy birthday to me theology, a hoarding theology. And I think we're sometimes in chains too. I have to admit, sometimes I have a theology of happy hoarding going on. As if God exists to make me happy. God does not exist to make me happy. God exists to make me holy so that holiness becomes my greatest happiness. And I especially think that we are chained up, attached to our theology of the Holy Spirit. When I first came to Christ at 18, the Holy Spirit was rather spooky to me. Calling the Holy Spirit Holy Ghost didn't help. And I remember just being so confused about the Holy Spirit. I remember I had friends from college who went to a church a couple hours away that taught them, when the Holy Spirit comes, you'll have gold fillings show up in your teeth. It's the truth. They said, if the Holy Spirit comes, you will laugh uncontrollably and bark like a dog. I've done both in middle school math class, and I won't blame that on the Holy Spirit. That's the truth. And then I remember seeing on TV these preachers who said, you know, if you just sow a seed of $1,000 to my ministry, the Holy Spirit will bless you with a relational or financial miracle. You'll get the house of your dreams and the hottie of your dreams, basically. And I suppose I bought into this because on my worst days, I think that God exists to just bless me. On my worst days, I think mostly of me most of the time. And yet Jesus keeps telling us, stop hoarding the blessing. Start sharing the blessing. Well, what happens actually when the Holy Spirit comes? Well, in the book of Acts, chapter 2, when the Spirit shows up, the Spirit cuts the chains of those first disciples, those early Christians who were hoarding in Jerusalem, trying to keep the blessing all in. Because here's what happens in Acts chapter 2. As soon as the Holy Spirit comes, the Jewish Christians get outside of themselves and go out into the streets. When the Holy Spirit comes in, the church goes out. And you see in chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, that they went out and shared finally. They stopped hoarding. They start sharing the good news with, it says, visitors from Rome and converts to Judaism, non-Jews. In Acts chapter 2, verse 17, Peter, a racist Jew, if ever there was one, gets past his hoarding and starts quoting Joel's prophecy, where it says, I will pour out my spirit on all people, including non-Jews. And then in Acts 2:39, Peter says that this blessing, the Holy Spirit, is for people who are far off. Again, non-Jews. Somehow when the Holy Spirit came, Christians got outside of themselves, passed the nose on their face to the needs of others. Peter didn't levitate. He didn't bark like a dog. He wasn't laughing uncontrollably. He simply went out and shared the good news of Christ with people not like him and people he did not like. And then, once the Holy Spirit cuts our chains and sets us free from our attachment to our theology of hoarding, he gives us the chain cutters and invites us to partner with him in doing for others what he has done for us. But how do we cut chains? Well, in the book of Acts, the main way that the Holy Spirit, through the church, cuts the chains of people stuck in some kind of bondage is, you ready? Through the witness of words. Words. Words? Yeah, words. Every time the Holy Spirit shows up in the book of Acts, he gives his people chain-cutting words of witness, telling someone somewhere something about Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, it's all about words. Holy Spirit comes, and the disciples are given words of witness to share with people in a diversity of languages. In Acts chapter 4, the Holy Spirit comes on John and Peter, and they're given words of witness for the Jewish religious leaders. In Acts chapter 6 and 7, the Holy Spirit is upon Stephen, and he's full of words of witness to the crowd of people who are stoning him to death. And then in Acts chapter 9, the Holy Spirit comes on Paul, he's converted, and immediately he has words of witness. He goes to the synagogue and starts preaching. Acts chapter 13, the Holy Spirit comes on a group of people and they disperse, they go out with chain-cutting words of witness, telling people somewhere something about Jesus. And then in Acts chapter 19, Holy Spirit comes upon the people of Ephesus. It doesn't say they levitate, it says they spoke words of witness. The book of Acts starts in Jerusalem with Jewish Christians hoarding blessing, but it ends in Rome with Paul preaching words of witness to the same Romans the Jews wanted to annihilate in chapter 1. That's my story. When I was 18, I like to say I was so low I can walk under a snake wearing a top hat. That's how low I was. I was not a Christian, not raised in a Christian home. I was losing myself one IPA beer and shot of Jack at a time. I was desperate, hopeless. I couldn't fall back on my money because I had none. I was a welfare kid living with my grandmother. I couldn't rely on my parents. They were battling their own demons, addiction. I couldn't fall back on my education. I was a high school dropout. And I had resigned myself. By the time I hit 18, I had resigned myself to a meager, meaningless, lifeless existence. And then it happened. The Holy Spirit nudged Christians my way with chain-cutting words of witness. Lenny, you matter to God. Lenny, you are love. God has plans and purposes for your life. Basically, what they said was, Len, here is what Christ has done for me. And I don't know if he did it for me, maybe he could do it for you too. They weren't incredibly eloquent words, but they were authentic. And it happened. Their words of witness about Jesus to me cut the chains that bound me, and I was raised from death to life because they obeyed the Holy Spirit's nudge. And I was given peace in the midst of my pain, purpose I couldn't find anywhere else, all because when the Holy Spirit nudged them to witness with words to me, they picked up the chain cutters. They obeyed. They obeyed. And I'm here. And you're here because there have been people in your life who, nudged by the Holy Spirit, came to you with words of witness about Jesus, and here you are. Well, when I first had my chains cut, I was enamored with Jesus. I could not shut up about what God through Christ had done for me. When you're in love with someone, enamored with someone, you just can't shut up about them, right? It's like when I was waiting for our first son to be born. We were pregnant. I wasn't pregnant. My wife was pregnant with our first kid. He's sitting right there. He's 18 now. But Zach, she got pregnant here when I was a seminary student at Asbury. And I remember going to the Kroger grocery store, and I would just tell the cashier, like, we're going to have a baby. You know, we're going to have a baby in 3 weeks. It's a boy. His name is Zach. And she's like, you got coupons? You know, she didn't care. But I couldn't shut up about Jesus. I kind of like Stephen. And if you read Acts 6 and 7, Stephen just can't shut up about Jesus. He is enamored with Jesus. Even while people are throwing stones at his head because he won't shut up about Jesus, he's still preaching. And he says, while he's being stoned to death, I see the Son of Man standing. I see Jesus standing, because when you stand up for Jesus with words of witness, Jesus will stand up for you. Jesus is not some dead Jew from 2,000 years ago. He is alive and well. He is large and in charge. He is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the resurrection and the life. He holds the keys of death and hell. How can we not brag about him? He is beautiful. And the world needs to know it. Well, eventually, my passion to share chain-cutting words of witness with people about Jesus grew cold. The further I get from my resurrection day, the easier it is to forget how much God through Christ has done for me. And so now I'm more likely to do something good for people than I am to speak words about Jesus. And maybe you can relate to this. Maybe your chain cutters are in some corner of your spiritual garage collecting dust. I mean, when was the last time you said something to someone somewhere about Jesus, what he's done for you and might do for them too? I blame the church a little bit for this. In the sixth little church history lesson, okay, the last 60 years or so of church, that's 50 years, not 60. From the 60s to the 90s, the church was all about evangelism explosion, the witness of words, tell people about Jesus. The problem is, back in that day, pretty much, in the evangelical church, we were offering a lot of words of witness, but not works of witness. And the witness of words without the witness of works diminishes the words, right? So you don't just offer words, Jesus is the bread of life. You have to feed hungry people, works. You don't just say words, in Christ there's either Jew or Greek. You have to do the work of racial reconciliation. You don't just say God cares for the poor, the orphan, the widow, the foreigner, just words without doing the work of advocacy for those vulnerable populations. So in the 60s to the 90s, it was all about the witness of words, and we forgot to do the work. Evangelism without social action. But since 2000, I think, mostly with Gen Xers like me and younger, we've swung the pendulum the opposite way. Now we are more likely to offer the witness of works without the witness of words. That is, we're okay with feeding hungry people, we just never tell them about Jesus. And what good is it if a person gains the whole world but loses their own soul? I mean, if people would have fed me when I was hungry and clothed me when I needed clothing and paid my bills and helped me get out of my addiction but never told me about Jesus, I wouldn't be better for it. I'd still be dead. We always quote St. Francis on this, don't we? Preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. Today, what we need is this quote: preach the gospel at all times. It is necessary to use words. If you think back to junior high days, you remember the phrase, silent but deadly? I won't exegete it. Our silence is deadly to us and the people around us who are stuck in chains and need the hope of Christ. Well, the Holy Spirit will nudge us to offer chain-cutting words of witness to someone somewhere about Jesus. And if you're like me, so often you just sort of, you know, snap it away and forget it. If we keep doing that, sort of ignoring the nudge, the nudges won't keep coming, or we just won't sense them. So I'm in a diner having breakfast with a friend, and I get this nudge from the Spirit to offer chain-cutting words of witness to my waitress. I've been in that restaurant several times. She just seemed heavy-hearted on that day, down. And I tried to hide the nudge under my piece of Raisin Toast, but the Holy Spirit kept persisting. And so often I ignore that nudge, so I'm no hero of obedience. But on that day, I got it. Now, I did the witness of works, too. I left her a nice tip. But after I did that, I went over to her, and I said, "Ma'am, this may seem weird. I don't do this all the time. Shamefully, that's true." I said, "But I just feel compelled to come and tell you from God that you are the apple of his eyes, that he loves you with an everlasting, unconditional love, that he will never leave you or forsake you. He's there for you." For what it's worth, that's what I sense God telling me to tell you. And she started crying. And she said, "I'm going through a nasty divorce, and I so desperately needed to hear those words today." And to think I almost buried the nudge under my piece of toast. A chain was cut in her life that day that might have inched her closer to the God who made her and knows her and loves her. Recently, a neighbor friend of mine was telling me about his grandfather, Jack. Grandfather just died in September at the age of 93. And he was telling me how his grandfather, his name is Jack, as I said, witnessed for more than 40 years to his boss, Jeff. And even on his deathbed, Jack was still burdened for the soul of his former boss and friend, Jeff. And I'm just picking up reading my friend Matt's words about his grandpa. "Over the past year especially, as my grandfather felt his final days were approaching, he felt more of a burden to witness to Jeff and find out for sure if Jeff was a Christian. In early August, my grandfather began writing Jeff a handwritten letter in which he was sharing the gospel with Jeff." He's done this many, many times. "This letter was never finished before my grandfather was hospitalized. But as we were in the hospital room seeing Grandpa, saying our goodbyes, he shared with each of us multiple times how much of a burden he still had for Jeff. And he wanted my sister to get the letter and finish it with the following." And here's what she wrote to Jeff, the guy her grandfather had been witnessing to for 40 years. She wrote, This letter was started by my grandfather before he was hospitalized. Over the years, he has openly shared with you his faith and how you can enter into a personal relationship with Christ. This is the final communication you will receive from him as he is now in heaven. He wants you to know that he prays that he will see you there someday. That's how I want to go out when I'm older and grayer than I am now. Not self-centeredly, narcissistically, hoarding blessing, but generously sharing it.